6 tonight. First Corinthians 6, we're going to begin in verse 12. Remember he said last week we dealt with this roll call of the damned, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, 11. He says the unrighteous, in verse 9, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he doesn't want anyone to be deceived about this. Not fornicators or idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. None of them will inherit the kingdom. Now, this is what the Bible says, and this is what we must believe. Right? No matter how people dance around these verses or excuse behavior or say whatever they say, you and I have to believe what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. If you commit these things, and of course it means if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter what theology you have. If you practice these things, the Bible is very clear. You will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, verse 11, such were some of you. He says, you used to be like that. Some of you used to be like that. Now, praise God, the Bible teaches that people can change. Just because you used to be like that doesn't mean you're stuck. Just because you grew up in a home, maybe where your parents were like that, doesn't mean you have to repeat their mistakes. If your parents were drunkards, it doesn't mean you're cursed and you have to be a drunkard. Just because your parents were divorced doesn't mean you have to divorce. You know, we're not cursed in that sense. Such were some of you. I'm thankful for verses like this because it does reveal that Christ changes people's lives. You used to be like that, fornicator, idolater, adulterer, railer, thief, and so forth. But not anymore. That doesn't characterize us anymore. We're not like that anymore. Right? Exactly. Thank God. He says, but now you are sanctified. Well, you're washed, he says. You're washed, you're sanctified, and you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now you're washed. Washed how? By water baptism? You're washed by the blood of Jesus. That's right. Revelation 7. We read a verse last, Sunday. We talked about being washed in the blood of the Lamb, right? You're washed in the blood of Calvary. That's the only thing that can wash away our sin, the blood of Calvary. He says you're washed. Now you're washed. He says, verse 11, you're sanctified. Theologians tell us that sanctification has two aspects, that there is a progressive sanctification, and that is sanctification means to be set apart. That's what it means. It means to be set apart, to be consecrated. And being sanctified means you're set apart for God. You're no longer your own self where you just live in the world. You are set apart. You are consecrated. The Bible uses this language to speak of like the holy objects and items in the temple, whether it's the altar, the candlesticks, or the laver. Whatever it is, those things are set apart. They are consecrated to God for holy use. That's what you are, sanctified, set apart for holy use. And the Bible speaks of that in two different ways. We are being progressively sanctified in the sense that as we mature in Christ, we grow, we develop, we find ourselves more and more being separated from the world and more being conformed to the image of Christ. That the theologians refer to as a progressive sanctification. That is, we are increasingly, let's say hopefully, we are increasingly becoming Christ-like. we are increasingly becoming less like the world and more Christ-like, more set apart, more consecrated. As we mature, the Lord deals with us. There's things in our lives we wouldn't do now that maybe last year you did, or maybe 2 years ago you did. But now you're growing, you're maturing. The Lord deals with more and more of us, right? More and more, he deals with whether it's our language, our thought processes, what you allow yourself to do, places you allow yourself to go, what you watch on TV. You know, the whole thing, the Lord just increasingly convicts us, and more we consecrate our lives to Christ. That, theologians refer to as a progressive sanctification. We are becoming more Christ-like. But sanctification is also what you already are. It's what the Lord already sees you as, because he sees the end from the beginning, and he says you are sanctified. The idea is you are set apart for him, for his use. Now, you're his, set apart, sanctified, separated from the world, and he sees it as a done deal. So you are separated, consecrated, sanctified. He says, now, right now, you used to be like everybody else, but not anymore. Now you are washed. That makes you different. You are washed, cleansed, forgiven in the blood of Calvary. And having been washed, you are sanctified. The new you is consecrated to Christ, set apart unto him, and you are growing in grace and becoming more Christ-like all the time. When you're born again, you know you're born again as a babe in Christ. You're not immediately mature. Maturity is a growth. You are developing into spiritual manhood, right? Into spiritual maturity. At the same time, he sees you as sanctified, washed in the blood, sanctified, set apart. And then he uses this word justified. You are justified. It's a judicial act of a sovereign to be justified, where he pardons all of our sins. Of course, he's talking about those who believe on Christ, and then he accounts them and accepts them and sees them as righteous. When you are justified, and then you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified, he actually sees you as righteous. He sees you through the righteousness of Christ, so that the law that holds these demands over us, because we violated God's holy law, we were lawbreakers, we violated the law as sinners. The law's demands on you are not bypassed or set aside, but their requirements are met through your faith in Christ, because Jesus paid the price, right? He paid the price that you owed. So the requirements of the law are met, and you are justified. Some of the old-timers used to say, it's just as if I'd never sinned, justified, just as if I'd never sinned, because we're seen in the righteousness of Christ. Actually, there are other theological terms that are used in this process, like imputation. Righteousness is imputed to us. It's a simple term. I've mentioned this before, but if, let's say, Ray, since I'm not wealthy, but Brother Vic is, let's say Brother Vic took your checking account, went to the bank, and deposited $10,000 in your checking account. You really love him now. That deposit in your account, now that's your $10,000. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't work for it. He gave it to you and deposited it in your account. Now it's your $10,000. Well, that's what imputation is. Christ imputed righteousness to us. He deposited it in us. It's not our righteousness, because we don't have any. But he deposited, imputed his righteousness to us. And as a result of that imputation, we are justified. Amen. The demands of the law are met. Its requirements are satisfied. And Almighty God sees you and I as complete and whole and entire and clean, justified, sanctified, washed. This is what you are. By, he says, it's all in the name of the Lord Jesus, because you can't, this doesn't happen in any other name, right? One name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. It's not Allah, it's not Buddha, but Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit of our God. And of course, his point is this. You're not like you used to be. You're not what you used to be. You are a different person. Now live like a different person. Right? That is his message to the Corinthian church. You are not what you used to be. Now maybe we're not what we ought to be in practical living. Maybe we're not. In fact, none of us are, because none of us have arrived yet. We're not maybe what we ought to be, but Paul says you ain't what you used to be. So don't live like you used to live. You are new creations, of course, in Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 12, Paul picks up from here and continues. He's dealing with this same theme, the same theme he's been dealing with all along. He started dealing with this in chapter 5. He started dealing with the fornication in the church, the immorality. He continues this line of reasoning, dealing with the sanctity of the body and moral purity. So let's begin in verse 12. He says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This begins a section, verse 12 through 20, kind of an interesting section, because Paul makes two statements in verse 12 and 13. I don't know what I did with my cough drop. I know I had one. But nah, I don't feel. Yeah, it is. Praise God. What's that?
Is that the Bible, what you just said?
No, that was a little, that's a parenthesis. In verse 12 and 13, Paul makes two statements, and it seems like this is something Paul is declaring as a fact. But what it is in fact, things that people are throwing at Paul. Maybe they're even taking Paul's own words and they have misapplied them, misconstrued them, and are using Paul's own words to justify some of their practices. For instance, verse 12, "All things are lawful unto me." Now, Paul has taught on Christian liberty probably more than anybody. He came out of Judaism. He knows the deadliness of legalism and the law. So he's the one who taught, well, the great messages on liberty like Galatians, you know, Galatians 5, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He has taught these great messages on liberty. It seems that there is an element in the Corinthian church. Now, we know that this was going on because he keeps addressing it over and over, that some have taken his messages on liberty like this: all things are lawful unto me. And they're saying, well, all things are lawful. We can do as we please because we're not under the law. We are not under the law. So all this other stuff, touch not, taste not, don't do this, don't do that, that's a bunch of legalism. We're not under the law. All things are lawful unto me. Maybe that was even a slogan that was used by a certain group within the Corinthian church, a Gnostic group that was already beginning to teach some of its nonsense. All things are lawful unto me. Now, that is true or false, depending on the context. If Paul says all things are lawful unto me, and you take it in its context, when he's talking about Jewish food, dietary restrictions, you know what the Jews taught? You can't eat shellfish, you can't eat pork, no ham sandwiches, no pork chops, you know, no catfish, no oysters, no crawfish, no shrimp. They didn't live in New Orleans. Now, if in the context of food, Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, that's true. In Christ, you are delivered from the law. You can eat those shrimp, crawfish, pork chops, catfish, crabs, crawfish. It's all sounding pretty good. Right? All things are lawful. So that's fine. In its context, it's true. But what if you take it out of its context? Is everything really lawful unto you? If you're mad at somebody, can you kill them? Can you curse them out? I mean, you could, but is it right? Is it lawful? No, of course not. So in its context, it's true. Out of its context, it's twisted, it's misapplied. You know, it's hard to believe that there are people who will twist the scriptures and misapply them in order to make it fit their own pet beliefs or doctrines or practices. Right? There are people who will actually quote the Bible and use those verses to justify their own little code of conduct or whatever it is that they want to justify. Is stealing lawful? All things are lawful unto me. Is it okay to steal? Is it okay to lie? You know, there are churches that teach, I say churches, let's say there are religions that teach that lying is okay, depending on what the situation is. There was a church years ago, there used to be a branch here in New Orleans in the French Quarter. They first were called the Children of God, then they were called the Family of God. Their leader was a guy who called himself Moses David, but he taught the women in his church that fornication was okay if you used it to win converts to their religion. And they actually sent the women out in low cut outfits and high skirts. They called it flirty fishing. Now, you'd think I'm making this up, huh? But it's absolutely true. That's what they called it, flirty fishing. And the women were to go out and shake themselves and attract men and make converts into their church. They made a lot of men converts, too. I still remember reading the material in the 60s. I remember getting their material because we'd drive through the French Quarter. You could drive down Bourbon Street in those days and all that. You'd drive through the French Quarter, and they'd be passing this literature out, the children of God, and they were the family of God, and they were Moses, David. And there are people who teach some pretty whacked out stuff. There are religions that teach that lying is okay if you lie to people who are not a part of your religion. Scientology teaches that. That it's okay to lie, to distort the truth, if you're not talking to, you know, your fellow Scientologists, if you're talking to others outside of your group. But all things are lawful unto me. You think that's what Paul meant by that? Unless it ain't true. I plead the fifth. Yeah, like. I heard somebody say one time that there are ways to get around lying when people say, like, you know, well, how do you like this? Food that I prepared for you, you know. You could say, instead of saying it's horrible, or instead of saying I loved it, which would be a lie, you could say it's really interesting. What is that? I've never really tasted anything quite like it before. Yeah.
Is it possible in the thing about being lawful, especially in this day and age, there are so many things that are lawful, quote, legal or whatever, but they're not expedient for you. I mean, especially
absolutely.
Like same-sex marriages, it seems to be taken off everywhere. Places, it's lawful.
Yeah.
It's not illegal, but it's not biblical, it's not expedient for you. So
right.
In that case, there are things that are lawful for you, but they're not good for you.
Right. Certainly, Paul taught Christian liberty, that we're not under the Old Testament law as far as, you know, the 617 commandments and regulations that you have to keep very scrupulously in order to be saved. We're not under that law. We're saved by grace through faith. Nevertheless, we are not delivered from that law to go out and live a lifestyle of license to where we think any kind of conduct is permissible. Certainly, you can't misconstrue what Paul said to teach that. However, there were people in Corinth who were doing just that. Paul said, all things are lawful unto me. They were actually justifying fornication. Because, well, as you read, and let's just read the whole thing again, verse 12, all things are lawful unto me. But not all things are expedient. The word expedient means profitable, beneficial, good. Not all things are good or profitable or beneficial. Let's look at this, for instance. You hear this. I hear this. I hear it frequently. The Bible doesn't say that it's a sin to chew tobacco, smoke a big fat cigar, or smoke two packs a day. The Bible doesn't say that that's a sin. I don't believe those things will send you to hell. I do believe they may send you to the grave sooner than you need to go. But there's nowhere in the Bible that says that doing that is wicked, evil, or sinful. However, it's certainly not profitable. There are other principles involved here. There are other principles. Let's consider, it is not profitable, right? It's not profitable, it's not beneficial, it's not doing you good. If anything, it's doing you harm. You can say, I'm free and I have liberty, and you reach in your back pocket, you pull out that little plug and stick it in your gum. You have that liberty. You do. You have that liberty. It's not profitable. I don't think it's a good witness. And I do believe the Lord will deal with you about it as you grow in Christ. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say, it also says you're not to be bound with bondage of any. When you miss that cigarette, you've got a nicotine craving, and you're trembling, and you can't do anything because you're bound with that cigarette.
That's the other part of what he says here. I will not be brought under the power or the tyranny of any. He doesn't want liberty to bring us into bondage. Okay, so you have the liberty, but will it capture you? Will it enslave you? Instead of you being master, does it become master? So all of these are principles besides the principles that Sister Diane mentioned, the principles of defiling your temple. See, that's one of the principles I use when I talk about tattoos. Because I'm a Christian. I'm free. I can do what I want. There's no law that says I can't get a tattoo because we're not under the Old Testament law. You can't bring that up and say, you know, you're not to do that to your body. I'm not under the Old Testament law. But there are New Testament principles that say your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Right? And you are more of a temple. You are more of a temple. Your body is more of a temple than some building or structure. This building is not a temple. This building is not the temple of God. I believe it's a special place because the body of Christ meets here. But is there anything especially sacred about this building?
No.
Absolutely not. Yes, ma'am.
What about a Christian tattoo?
Well, then that's all right. That's all together.
As long as the lens turns.
I mean, that's...
Believe me, I know. And here's... I know. I know.
You know, and that's the only witness some of them are going to ever see in the scribbles.
I know.
This person was actually running in, you know, and I just...
You know, here's what I tell people, and you really can't... You can't, of course, make anybody do anything, but I do tell them this, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, you consider what God's thoughts would be if somebody painted graffiti on the holy temple of God. Let's say they went to Solomon's temple and just painted it up with some good old graffiti because they wanted to improve the way it looks. Yeah, I don't think we'd appreciate it if they graffitied our building, even if they put a big heart with a cross on it or whatever. I don't think I'd appreciate that too much at all.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, sir.
She made a good point. She said if you have to have a tattoo that could be a witness to someone, then you might want to check yourself because you walk to witness enough for yourself.
Would a tattoo, and I don't even know how we got on this, but would a tattoo make us more Christ-like or more worldly-like? What would you think? If you saw somebody walking around, no shirt on, and all over their body were tattoos of Jesus' face, big cross, you know, whatever, Christian emblems, would you think, man, that guy really loves the Lord. He's a real Christian. Or would you just look at him and say, he's just another gangster, thug, somebody in the world? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah, he did say that. He sure did.
He's crazy. I mean, that's your first opinion.
Right. That's kind of what I thought, but
you know, God said he changes not, and in the Old Testament he does speak against tattooing the body. Right.
Yes, he does. It's a pagan practice.
So
yeah.
I would say that's the heart of God toward that particular act.
Right.
Tattoos and piercings.
Right.
That it's not too good in God's eyes. He stated
right.
that in the Old Testament, yeah.
Right.
But that's his heart about it.
Right.
So if you're trying to please the Lord.
And I say these things, I agree with you. Even though I personally have tattoos on both arms and both legs. I did it when I was 16 years old. A backslidden Baptist boy who had no idea, really, that such things were prohibited in the Bible or forbidden by God. And probably I would have did it even if I did know. Probably would have did it anyway. But I knew my dad didn't want me getting tattoos, but that didn't much stop me from doing anything at the time. Nevertheless, you know, today you look back, you have 20/20 hindsight, and you recognize that. Well, how did we get on this subject? Yeah, yeah, it's all, oh, that's right. Yeah, that's right. It's all off. Yes, sir. That is a good point. And in the law, even in the law, what we see is that there are principles that really are eternal. The principles are eternal. Even though if somebody said, I'm a Christian, I'm free, I can go get a tattoo, I can't point to some New Testament law that says don't go do that. I can only point to biblical principles. Principles in the Old Testament, the principles of our body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, the principle that you are Christ's ambassador and that you actually represent him on this earth. Yes, sir.
In light of all these things, speaking of our liberty, you know, our freedom.
Right.
Not being under the law, Paul, isn't it? Paul also teaches that we are not to be an offense to weaker brothers, newborn Christians or whatever, by our liberties.
Right.
Paul used the example of meat. He said, if eating meat is going to offend my brother, then I'll eat no meat.
Right.
Sometimes we have to put away our liberties for the sake of the weaker brothers.
Right. He goes into great detail in that in chapter 8. We'll get there pretty soon. It is.
It
actually is against the law to gamble.
How they got around that? Casinos are not gambling, they gaming.
Right.
They do the same dice, the same dog, the same roulette, and everything else, but it's not gambling because they twist it around.
Right.
They just put a new name on their old dog and they're not gambling.
That is true. Right.
Two people are losing money to each other.
Right. Paul says in verse 12, I will not be brought under the power or the tyranny of anything. And of course, he refers here to the power of enslaving habits or practices that can capture you. There are things that can capture you. There are things that can trap you, and if you can't let go of them, they can kill you. Just this past week, there was an interesting article in the paper. I know y'all have heard about these Somalian pirates that have been hijacking the ships and so forth. Well, they got a $3 million payoff from Saudi Arabia, and a bunch of them took off in the boat. The boat sank in high seas. And the other day, one of them washed ashore. One of the dead pirates washed ashore. He had $153,000 crammed into, pockets, shirt, and so forth. $153,000. How much you think that weighs wet? You see, what you can't let go of can kill you. And it sure did. But, you know, the same thing is true for habits. Defiling habits or practices that people won't let go of. There are things that can absolutely destroy us. Christian freedom is not allowing anything to master us. We're free, but not to allow anything to master us. We only have one master, and we're to remember who that is. That's the Lord. So this quote, "All things are lawful unto me," this was actually some of the Corinthians misquoting Paul, taking his words and using it to justify their actions, which were wrong. Then they quote a popular Greek saying, verse 13, "Meats for the belly and the belly for meats." Now, I want you to follow this line of reasoning. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. And this is the argument. God made food. God gave us a belly. So it can't be wrong to eat. Right? Can't be wrong to eat. Now, that's the argument. Meats for the belly for meats. Let's see how you can take that and just extrapolate from there, okay? It is a sin to overeat. Gluttony becomes a sin. He didn't give us the liberty to become gluttons. But certainly you can eat and enjoy what you eat. That is a gift of God, the Bible says. It's a gift of God to eat and enjoy what you eat. Pity those who are eaten up with ulcers and really can't eat and enjoy a decent meal. That's a terrible thing, I think. Now, let's consider where this goes. I have had people say to me, God caused marijuana to grow. It's not artificial. God made it. What's wrong with us smoking it? Now, you see, you can take a saying that makes sense in its context, take it out of context, and you can justify just about anything. What the Corinthians were justifying was fornication. God made us sexual creatures. We have sexual appetites. He gave us sex. We want it. What's wrong with having it? You have to remember, Corinth was one of the most licentious cities on the face of the earth. Actually, the practices in some of these pagan cities, if we really grasped the magnitude of the fornication, now, of course, nowadays it's commonplace here as well, but in those cities, it was so accepted, it was actually part of worship, common everyday worship. You go have sex with the temple prostitutes, choose a boy, choose a girl, whatever, and it's all part of worship. There's nothing wrong with it. You grow up in this culture, fornication is everywhere, it's commonplace, and then Christianity comes in, or even Judaism. Judaism had a strict moral code, Christianity with a strict moral code. It was totally opposite of everything these people ever knew. And look, this fornication had a stronghold in Corinth. Even the Christians who were coming out of this Greek-Roman background, coming into the church, some of them were having real struggles, not going back to the way they'd been all their lives. Everybody did it. It was normal. It's in the streets. It's every place you look. And then you've got some right in the church who was saying, look, meats for the belly for meats. God gave you a sexual appetite. He gave you sexual cravings. He made us sexual creatures. You have the appetite. You have the ability. You've got willing people here, nobody unwilling in it. What is wrong with it? God gave us this. He made us this way. This is one of the big arguments the homosexual community uses right now. He made us the way we are, with the sexual appetites we have, with the bent, with the inclinations we have. He made us this way. So what's wrong with indulging in our passions, our urges? He made us this way. That's right. It's consenting adults. That's their argument.
He made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve.
Absolutely. Well, here's what Paul says. Okay, they raise this argument, meats for the belly for meats. First of all, he says, look, the belly And the food that you crave, or the food it craves, all of that is just temporary. That's going to pass away. God will destroy it and them. The foods, the belly, that's all going to pass away. Now, the body itself, as far as the believer, is going to be raised with immortality. But he tells them the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. The problem, the thing he was confronting, and I think it's worth us realizing this, the Greek philosophy was that man is a spirit. You are a spirit. You live in a body. You dwell in a body. And you possess a soul. You have a soul. That's the Greek philosophy. You are a spirit. You dwell in a body. You possess a soul, but the spirit that you are and the body are separate. And what you do with your body or in your body can in no way affect you spiritually. It can in no way damage you spiritually, no matter what you do with your body, because the spirit, you are a spirit, you just live in this body. And the body is almost a trap. It's like a prison. And one day you'll be rid of it altogether. But in the meantime, the body has passions and cravings and appetites. It's not wrong for you to fill those cravings, satisfy those appetites in any way you want. Because nothing you do, none of your actions can in any way affect your spirit. None of your actions can in any way affect or damage your eternal destiny. That's a Greek philosophy. Now, Paul, of course, was a Jew. So he held to the Jewish view, the Old Testament view, that man is not a spirit. Man is a living soul. Genesis chapter 2. God breathed into the clay that he formed and fashioned, the breath of life, and the Bible says man became a living soul. Man became a living soul. That's what you are. You are a soul. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You are not a spirit. You are a tripart being of body, soul, and spirit. You are a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit. I sometimes hear some of these preachers on the radio today. I hear it pretty frequently saying, well, you are a spirit. Actually, you're not a spirit. That's Greek philosophy. And that's the justification many use for living any kind of way you want. Because if you sin, if you fornicate, if you're an adulterer, if you're a thief, liar, blasphemer, idolater, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. It can't affect your eternal destiny. Because the spirit and the body are separate. But the Bible teaches that you are a living soul. You are a combination of body, soul, and spirit. And that you are incomplete. If you die, your body goes into the grave. You actually, as a soul, as a living soul, a spirit soul, you go to be with the Lord. But you are incomplete until God resurrects that body. And he will resurrect that body. Now, it'll be glorified. It'll be a whole lot better body. But you are incomplete incomplete until the day of the resurrection when we become, we inherit that new body of immortality. The fact is, what you do with your body cannot be isolated from how it affects you spiritually. So what you do with your body has a profound effect on you as a person. The two can't be isolated. And of course, that's the position Paul had when he says, look, verse 13, the body is not for fornication. The body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. The body's for the Lord. The Lord is for the body. So, he tells us we, later on, verse 20, we have to glorify God in our bodies, which, of course, belong to the Lord. But your body is a vital part of you. You are incomplete without it. You have a belly, but you are a body. You are a soul. You certainly are a living soul. Now, the temporal appetites, he says, are going to be destroyed. That's going to pass away. But your body will be raised. He says the body's not for fornication, but it is for the Lord. Your body is for the Lord. It's for his service. And the Lord is for the body. How about that? The Lord is actually for the body. He takes care of our bodies. He provides for our bodies, food, clothing, and shelter. Right? Amen. He will even heal our bodies, the Bible tells us. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. He's for the body. So he looks after us in our entirety, body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit, he looks after us. So just because you have a sexual appetite doesn't mean you can satisfy it in any way you choose and still be in right standing with the Lord. He gave us a sexual appetite. He made us sexual creatures, but he also gave us boundaries. And so sex was to be between a man and his wife. And that's where, the only place where it is proper. Any place else, it's considered fornication. Only between a man and his wife is it lawful. The Lord is for the body. And look, he also goes on and says, verse 14, and God has both raised up the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his own power. The same power where he raised Christ, he's going to raise us. He raised Christ bodily and physically. He will raise us bodily and physically. We'll be reunited with that soul and spirit and inherit an immortal body. Verse 15, don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Now, the Corinthian Christians, they should know this. Their bodies were members of Christ. You just follow the reasoning. You are attached to Christ, just as your arms are attached to you. Your legs are attached to you. They're attached to your body, right? Your arms and legs don't jump off of your body and go attach themselves to somebody else's body so that they have four arms and you don't have none. That's ridiculous. It's absurd. They don't do that. Well, it's just as absurd for the believer to be attached to a harlot. That's what he says. Look, your bodies are the members of Christ. Your body is a part of Christ. Shall you take the limbs, the parts of Christ, and attach them to a harlot? And then this idea of God forbid, this is strong language. This is, you know, perish the thought. That's a horrible thought. No, you don't attach the body of Christ to a harlot, right? He goes on, verse 16, what? Don't you know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now, he goes back to the original intent of creation, one man, one woman, a marriage union, a sexual union, an intimate sexual union whereby they procreate. He says they are joined together. Interesting word. It's the Greek word for glue. You're glued together. You're attached. You're joined. That's in sexual intimacy. He says, verse 16, that he which is glued, joined, attached by sexual intimacy to a harlot becomes one. This was never intended to be. The sexual union was never intended to be a casual affair because it involves your whole being. Remember, the Jews did not have the Greek philosophy. The Greek philosophy, whatever you do with your body, doesn't affect the rest of your being. But the Hebrew, the Old Testament picture or doctrine of the human being is that anything you do with your body affects the entirety of your being. So if you fornicate, it affects you mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. It affects all of you. It can't be isolated where you do this with your body, but spiritually you are undamaged. It doesn't interfere with my salvation. I'm saved because I can never lose my salvation. You know, that's the Greek philosophy. That's what the Greeks taught. But it has no bearing on what the Bible teaches. The biblical doctrine is you are affected spiritually, mentally, emotionally, by anything you do with your body. Through sexual intercourse, a bond is definitely formed. He says you are joined. You are joined. You are glued. That's what the word means. It means to stick together, to fasten together. Theia, his Greek lexicon, translates it to fasten firmly together. There is an attachment. To glue together. It means to cement. So that's... there is a bond that occurs in the sexual union. And that's why God reserved it for the man and his wife. That's where it's to be. That's where it's to remain. Never is it to be a casual event. Because it involves your whole being, your spirit, your soul, your body, your mental and emotional nature. He says, verse 17, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. We're supposed to be attached to him spiritually, right? Which we are by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're attached to Christ. We're his. Then he just comes right out and, look, this has been his theme all along. He's been dealing with their excuses, their justification of their immorality. So he says, you have to run from fornication. Flee from it. Strong language. Run away. And the Greek is in the present tense. So it literally means keep on running. Keep on running from fornication. Keep on running. And this is important, especially to these Christians in Corinth, because fornication kept chasing them. It was everywhere. It permeated their culture. And like Ronnie said, much like it is right here, because fornication is everywhere here. It's so commonplace that nobody shrugs their shoulder at it anymore. It's just everywhere. And here's what the Bible says to you and me. Keep running from it. Sometimes the best way to handle temptation is to run. I mean, just run. Just run from it. That's flee from fornication and keep on running because it keeps chasing you and it's pervasive, prevalent, and powerful. Look, the bodily cravings can be very, very powerful. And then you can let your mind you can let your mind listen to the justifications of the world and be persuaded that, well, you know, it's not so bad after. Everybody does it. I mean, everybody does it. God made me this way. He gave me these sexual appetites. And, you know, my husband doesn't pay me any attention, but this man, he's pretty nice, and he's always complimenting me. I'll tell you, I think some people need to wake up and recognize what's going on. If you have to run from fornication, if it means you have to quit a job to keep yourself from falling into sexual degradation, then you do whatever it takes. Keep on running. Other sins affect us as well, but sexual sin in particular, it has a vicious character all its own. It injures us. It violates our whole being in a way that no other sin does. He says, verse 18, every sin that a man does is without the body. It's not that these sins don't injure us. They do. But fornication strikes at the heart. It violates those that you love. It violates you. It violates the Lord that we serve. It's shameful. It's disgraceful. It's disloyal. Hello. And it's pervasive in our culture. You know it's everywhere. Nakedness, sensuality, nudity, pornography, temptation. Seductive, I mean, it's everywhere. Here's what the Bible warns us to do. Flee from fornication. Flee from it in your thoughts. Flee from it with your eyes. You know, don't dwell on those things. Don't look at those things. Turn away. Walk away. Run away. Huh? Change the channel. I heard a testimony years and years ago about it was a Christian doctor, actually, who gave the testimony of a woman who, in his own office, started undressing in a very sensual, seductive way. He didn't ask her to. This wasn't for an examination, but she was in there for something. But she just started taking her clothes off, and he knew what was going on right away. She was going to seduce him. He was a Christian. He was a doctor. He said he left the office and just left in there all by himself. And I remember when I heard that, I said, you know what, that's a perfect example. Flee from fornication. Flee from the very temptation. She was up to no good. She had some hijinks going on. You run.
Joseph in the Old Testament.
Exactly. He got up and run. He left his cloak behind or his garment behind. He goes on and says this. Not only does fornication injure you, defile you, but it desecrates the temple of God itself. Verse 19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? So this is a sin that desecrates the very temple of God itself, which is what you are. You are the temple of God. He says you're not your own. You're not your own. You're not your own. Well, whose are you then? He says, verse 20, you're bought with a price. You know, in one sense, as Christians, we are the freest people on earth. I mean, we are free. We have liberties in Christ. Our souls have been delivered. We are the freest people in the world. At the same time, we are bond slaves because we've been purchased. And we belong not to ourselves, but to the Lord who is our master. We belong to him. So that makes us, in the strictest sense, absolute slaves to the Lord. He says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And here, therefore, is his conclusion of this matter. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Not your own, but you are God's. So We know we've been purchased with a very high price, not silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And we're told to glorify God in your body. Now that's pretty strong admonition. Let your body glorify God. So do you think we can glorify God in seductive clothing? Do you think that modesty should be an important word to us? Do you think that cleanliness should be an important word to us? All of these things would glorify the Lord. What wouldn't glorify him is seductive, ungodly, worldly looks, dress, behavior. I'll tell you what I mention. I mention this quite frequently. Maybe people are tired of hearing it, but Christianity in America hasn't grown for over 20 years. Statistically, if anything, it's backed up. We've backed up a little bit. Statistically, the church in America is not growing. I'll tell you who is growing. Mormonism. Mormonism continues to grow despite how bizarre a religion it actually is. God lives around Kolob, the planet Kolob, and so on and so forth, you know. But I want you to think about this. You ever see a little Mormon missionary come to your door with tattoos all over his body? You ever see a little Mormon missionary like that? Tattoos all over, flames coming up his neck, earrings, body piercings. Ever see a little Mormon like that? No, you never did. Always they come looking wholesome, right? Big emphasis they declare on wholesomeness and character and family and God and so forth. And they are growing every single year all over the world. They continue to grow in spite of the bizarre beliefs they have and actually one of the most blasphemous religions on the earth. In the meantime, the church in America tells us we have to reach our youth by acting like them. So our Christian youth are tattooed and pierced and the wildest looking people. And if you listen to a Christian band or you saw a picture of a Christian band, you would think you were looking at the world, right? Wild, worldly. And they say, but this is what we have to do to reach our youth. Are they reaching the youth? No. But the Mormons are. Yes, they are. But not looking wild and stupid and devilish and worldly. They're reaching the youth and they're reaching America with a picture of wholesomeness. But it makes a good point that you don't become worldly looking to reach the world. And the whole idea of Christians acting in a worldly way or dressing in a worldly way in order to reach the world holds no water. Yes, sir. You know, I couldn't explain it either, except to say that the devil protects his own. And he really has, the devil has sheltered them from a lot of justifiable attention. Attention that should have been drawn to them. Even when Romney was running for president, they ignored a lot of Mormon, the strange Mormon doctrines. They kind of presented it as, a Christian religion. Look how fast it's growing. Look how wholesome. Look how big. Look how rich. But they didn't really go into how secretive, occult. Yes, ma'am.
The end of this chapter reminds me of something that we discussed, I think it was last week. We were discussing money and who it belonged to. It's the same type of attitude that we tend to have, that we're our own.
Right. We're not our own. That's right. And what we have is not our own, huh?
Exactly.
Right.
The price we were bought with was an amazing amount of love.
Yeah.
And it's that love that we are to exhibit and that we're to share. And that's what took us to come through. And if it did, then this would not be proposed.
Right.
But so oftentimes we don't take that.
Yeah. Amen. Well, we'll stop there tonight. We'll get next week into chapter 7. We only had 20 verses in this chapter. We got 40 in chapter 7. It covers a lot of interesting ground, so. This epistle has so many interesting things to explore that it'll keep us busy for another few weeks. I haven't thought that far ahead yet. We might not be here when the... Oh, good. I hope you all are getting something out of it. Yeah. Praise God.
Understand it, but then we get someone with the knowledge that you have explaining verse by verse, word by word, it really means a lot.
Praise God. Well, I'm glad. It's our whole desire, just so that it comes alive, and it's like the lights come on, you know, when you say, well, you know what, that's right, I see it, I understand it. So, praise God. Well, amen. Let's conclude with prayer tonight. Brother Vic, would you close us in prayer tonight, brother?
Thank you, Lord. We just thank you tonight, Lord, that